This morning we come to a marvelous passage of Scripture. I've entitled the sermon, The Great Paradox. There are some passages in Scripture that we do need to identify. There's the Great Commandment in John 13. There's the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. This morning I bring before you The Great Paradox. It sits on the same level with the others in its importance in the body of Christ and our understanding of who we are in Jesus. And so the title is carefully chosen. We need to identify or define paradox for you. A paradox is a statement or a proposition that seems to be self-contradictory and sometimes even absurd, but in reality, it expresses truth in a unique way, in an unexpected way. So we're dealing with a paradox this morning, something that sounds self-contradictory, and to some people, no question, it sounds absurd. And even after they hear it this morning, wherever they are in whatever congregation, there are some people who will say, that's really absurd. But it's truth. It is gospel truth that we begin to look at. Now, the question, I guess, that I should ask you is, are you prepared? Are you prepared to hear what Jesus said? Because what he said to the disciples, he has said to each of us, and that will come out in the words that will be spoken. And this will be the part that will be uncomfortable for you and for me as well, and that is those things that Jesus said he expects of his disciples and that crowd that day, he also expects of us in this day. So put on your seatbelts and let's see what happens here. Understanding this paradox is crucial, absolutely crucial, for answering the question that I concluded last week's sermon with, was how then shall we live? How then shall we live? If these things are true about Jesus, the things that we've already talked about earlier in this passage of Scripture, we read them this morning, how then are we to live? And this paradox is crucial for understanding the answer to that question, how then are we to live? This passage of Scripture, like all passages, but there are some passages of Scripture that are certainly more uniquely important to make certain that they are in context. And I give to you the old adage that any text taken out of context becomes a pretext. And we don't want to make this into a pretext of what we want to make it to be, but we want to hear it in context so we know exactly what Jesus was saying to us. And so the context is important. I take you back not to preach sermons we've already preached before, but verse 29 of chapter 8 is extremely important. And in that verse of Scripture, we find Peter's confession. Jesus asked him in verse 29, but who do you, Peter? And he's talking to the disciples, so he's saying, who do you, each one of you individually, say I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, as you remember, you are the Christ. That's what Mark says. But Matthew 16 and verse 16 completes that statement, as he reports it in the gospel, with this sentence that follows that, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That becomes very important in context, because we're in Caesarea Philippi. We're on the northern boundaries of the ancient Israel, where Dan was and at that northern area. It's now under Roman rule. And it's the place where there were a lot of mythological gods that were created in that very area. And so as he asked that question to his disciples that day, who do you say that I am? There's the backdrop, and it's quite probable that there were temples, and there were large temples to many gods in that city. And all of these idols that people are worshiping right in front of your eyes, who do you say that I am? It has more meaning when you see it in that context. And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him in Matthew, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for these things are not of man. They've been revealed to you from my Father in heaven. In verses 31 through 33, following that exchange with Peter, Jesus reveals a shocking thing to his disciples. It was so shocking that it turned their understanding of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do completely upside down. They were expecting a conquering Messiah, one who would conquer politically. one who would take on Rome and defeat them. And the disciples knew that Jesus fit that bill. They had seen the multiple miracles that Jesus had performed, healing people with all forms of infirmities, restoring dead limbs and opening blind eyes and opening deaf ears and calming storms in nature that were violent. They saw him do all those things. They saw him feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and 4,000 more people with just a few loaves of bread. And they're sitting in a boat and they're asking after they're walking away from this, we only have one loaf of bread. How are we going to get anything to eat? Amazing. He just fed 20,000 maybe, or 15,000 maybe in the two incidences. And they're saying, where are we going to get bread? And Jesus says, as you remember, at the conclusion of both of those miracles, both the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 and the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8, it clearly says in the text, they did not understand the meaning of the miracles, neither one of them. So Jesus, when he reveals what he now reveals to them, turned them upside down. You are not what we were expecting. That's why the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians are all trying to kill you, because you're claiming to be something that you, quote unquote, in their vision are not. But in fact, Jesus was. The upside down truth that he gave them was this one. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, Jesus is the Son of Man. And I take you back again just in reference, because every time you read that phrase of Jesus, the Son of Man, you need to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and read that vision that Daniel had of the Son of Man, and you'll find out exactly who the Son of Man is going to be and exactly who Jesus Christ is as the Son of Man. He's not just another Son of Man. In fact, he was not a Son of Man. He was the Son of the Virgin Mary. He was the Son of God. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and rebuked him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's important that I draw attention to this closing section of verse 33. "For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." The 33rd verse also demonstrates our lack of understanding of many spiritual truths that God has laid before us. Many truths that are written clearly upon the scriptures, the pages of scripture for us. We don't understand all things clearly. And some things we won't understand clearly. 1 John chapter 2 says, until the day we step into glory, because now we see through a glass darkly. But there are spiritual truths that we need to be seeing, and the more we grow in our faith, the more we will see and the more we'll understand about the things of God. So the issue for us is, don't be like the disciples when Jesus concludes by saying, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We do not want to set this thing that we talk about today, this paradox, according to the mind of man. We will never be able to understand the verses that follow now that we give our attention to if we do not understand what Jesus said about himself and about what was going to happen to him and why he was going to do it. He tells his disciples all of these things, and his rebuke against Peter was for him reaching a false conclusion of a profound spiritual truth, in fact, the very heart of redemption through human understanding. And Peter was completely off target. Of course, that's what Satan intended to do, to get Jesus off target away from the cross. The 34th verse then, where we pick up the text, and I'm going to take you through all of these verses very quickly, and then I want to say some things about each of these verses. In verse 34, there is a clear-cut invitation that Jesus extends to the crowd and to his disciples. And so point one in verse 34 would be simply that, a clear-cut invitation. This is what it says. This is immediately after Jesus rebukes Peter now. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone, Jesus says, anyone or everyone who comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the 35th verse, we have the great paradox. that we make reference to. It's in these words, for whoever, again, that's whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That's the great paradox. In verse 36, that declaration of the paradox then leads to two provocative questions that Jesus asks, and perhaps rhetorically for his disciples, they are left to answer it themselves. Those two questions are, number one, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What is that worth? And the second question is, for what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That takes us then to verse 36. I've entitled verse 36, A Wake-Up Call for Every Secret Christian. The verse reads this way, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That takes us then to the last verse that we read this morning. Chapter 9, verse 1 should be at the end of chapter 8, but again, these chapter divisions are not inspired, as you know. Chapter 9 and verse 1, I've entitled it, The Kingdom of God is in your midst. In the context for them, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, because I may not make it to that point this morning, I want to state for you right up front the possibilities that Jesus is referring to here, and there's not a definite as to which one of these he's referring to, but some of those who are now living, who are listening to him in that crowd and his disciples, are not going to die physically until they have seen the kingdom of God come in power. It doesn't say that every one of them is going to see that. It says that some of them, it's not a specific number, but it is a limited number. There are several possibilities. Number one on the top of the list may well be the transfiguration of Jesus, which will be only Peter, James, and John. And the reason I put the transfiguration at the top of the list is because that's the very next verse in chapter 9 as we continue on. Three are going to see the glory of the power of God in his son Jesus on the mountain of that day. The next possibility is the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after his resurrection, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem through the disciples and that 120 on the mass of crowds that had come for the Passover to celebrate it. All of those are possibilities. Evidences, each one, an evidence of the power of God present in that age. And we live in the power of each one of those experiences. We don't see Jesus physically. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 says. Without seeing him, you love him. Without seeing him now, you believe in him. And as the outcome of your faith, you receive the salvation of your souls, all in him. All those marvelous truths are wrapped up in this last little statement in chapter 9 and verse 1. Will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. We live in an age that the kingdom of God is being exercised in power. The thing that really strikes my heart and makes me ask questions about myself and my own faith is the reality of that power. We should be seeing more of the power of God. To whom does he reveal such power? To those who believe in him, to those who trust in him, to those who wait before his throne of grace in prayer, to those who humble themselves before others and before God himself. God does marvelous things in touching the lives of people. Now, I'm going to take you back and do some exposition in the verses of Scripture that I've just taken you through. Number one, verse 34, the clear-cut invitation. And calling the crowds to him with the disciples, he said to them, each one of them, if any one of you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is one of the most important messages in the Gospel of Mark. This whole section that takes place on the metaphorical peak of the mountain from verse 29 through these verses of this morning, they are mammoth in understanding the Gospel of Mark. Everything before Peter's confession I shared with you builds up to that confession. And after that confession, everything else in the Gospel of Mark flows from it. Please keep that picture in your mind, and you'll understand, more importantly, the importance of passages like this. It's so important because it defines Jesus' call to every professing Christian. It's to each one of us. It is Jesus' invitation to all sinners. It's not just to disciples. You see, biblically, in the New Testament, there's no distinction between a believer and a disciple. If you are a believer, then you are a disciple. Does that make sense? Certainly it does. The word disciple means learner, one who sits at the feet of Jesus and learns, whose mind and heart is always open to him to learn, to be taught, to be trained, to be prepared for the ministries that he has for us, even as he prepared the disciples. It is an invitation, a good invitation, to salvation, forgiveness of sins, the blessings and the joy and the peace that God gives to those who come to him and rest in his Son. Therefore, this invitation of Jesus that we're about to look at ought to be at the very core of our invitation when we share Christ with others. If you believe, as I do, that this is the invitation which is a pattern for all of God's people and for all of God's churches who are faithful to him in presenting the gospel of Christ, if you understand that, then you have to wrestle with me what I now share with you in the fact that I believe that we have been overly influenced by contemporary invitations from pulpits and from people who are well-intended and well-meaning but are not doing what Jesus did. Most of those invitations are far different than this invitation that Jesus gives. Jesus does give a call to faith, and he does give a call to repentance. But listen, Jesus never gives a call to faith, and he never gives a call to repentance without a call to commitment. And that commitment is total. It's not a partial commitment. It's all you are, all you have, all you ever will have, all you ever will be. It now belongs to him. Commitment. We don't hear that in modern invitations. So what is the difference? Jesus' way, when lived out, does not produce self-seeking, easy-riding believers who want to get aboard for a free ride to heaven. And it does not include people who are trying to be casual and careless as they walk as Christians in name only on the way to heaven through a proverbial bed of roses. No, we will walk the path Jesus walked, and he must go to Jerusalem to suffer for the cause of our redemption. Jesus' way is far different than man's way. Just like Peter, thinking man's thoughts, not God's thoughts. But Jesus' way is the only way of life, lived in fellowship with him. If you want to live a life in fellowship with Jesus, then listen, this invitation this morning is for you, and it's for me. And if you want to experience a walk with him in power, then you better take heed. And I speak to myself because I've already wrestled with these things, and I've been challenged in my own faith, and I am challenging, literally, my own commitment and asking the Lord to show me where I'm falling short, because I know that I, just like you, am a man of flesh. And I know that I have the capacity to think thoughts that are not God's thoughts. Even when I think about his word and wrestle with it for sharing with you in exposition, I need to be checked by the Spirit of God. I know that, and I hope you know that too. I do hope you know that. His way is the only way that leads to a life of fellowship with him. The invitation in verse 34 clearly states Jesus' invitation to his disciples and to the crowd, to you and to me. In 34 again, calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, to each one of them individually, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Both Matthew and Luke say exactly the same thing. Jesus' invitation negates, it negates all and every self-centered invitation. Jesus' invitation is not an invitation to health or wealth or personal fulfillment or prosperity or healing or boosted self-image or a trouble-free life. That's not what it does. And so much of what you see on television is exactly that. God can do this for you if you'll do this. Jesus' invitation is an invitation to self-denial, cross-bearing, and absolute obedience. It hasn't changed. It's not going to change. The first point is deny himself. Self-denial is number one on the list. In the Greek, the word deny means to deny utterly, to disown, to abstain. Therefore, you are saying when you come to Christ, according to his invitation, and you hear him say, you must deny yourself, you are hearing him say, and you are saying to him, I no longer want to be the person that I was before Christ. I no longer want to do what that person did or say what that person said. I'm denying my old self that Jesus saved me from. I now see how subtly sinful or openly sinful I was before he opened my eyes and my ears to hear and to understand who he is and what he did and why he did it and the cost it was for him to bring me back from the power of sin. Now I see that all of my efforts to save myself are useless, and I now abandon them. I abandon all of my self-will. I abandon my agenda for my life, and I now seek out his will for my life. I now know that I cannot put trust in myself or in others. Remember Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested? You remember Peter's denial? Obviously, not one of us can forget that. What did he do? He denied that he knew Jesus. I do not know the man. That's what he said. I do not know that man. In a very real way, he disowned him that night. You can understand then the gut-wrenching grief that Peter went through those 3 days that Jesus was in the grave. What was Peter longing for during those days that Jesus was in the grave? He was longing for reconciliation with the Savior he had denounced, the one he had denied. Now keep that illustration in your mind because I want to reverse it. And I gave you that illustration, hopefully, that by reversing it, you'll understand better what it means when Jesus says, deny yourself. That is exactly what Jesus is wanting every single sinner to do when he calls them to himself and they come to him. He wants them to do exactly what Peter did, not denying Jesus, but with the same impact, denying themselves. I don't know that man. Oh, I remember him, but I don't know him. I denounce him or her. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to these people. The correct response arises from the view of a new man and a new woman. If any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, they're new creations. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Yes, all things become new. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the beginning of that great chapter, you'll read about the old person that I was and the new person that I am, and no longer living by the flesh. So when you sin, you might do well to ask the question, will the real Ralph please stand up? Which one was that? I've always used that as my own test. Will the real Ralph please stand up? Was that me or was that Christ? Was that the old man or was that the new man? If it's the old man, I can agree with Jesus that he's been crucified because the old me is not the real me. Understand? The old you is not the new you. The old new you can reject. The old one you can say no to and you can deny because you are real in him. In him, you are a new creation. Let that digest down well into your system and be absorbed. That new man says, I will make my stand with Christ. I will make my stand for him. And I will make my stand no matter what that means to me, no matter what the cost is. The disciples of Christ can speak well with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul says, for me, boy, this is one to learn. I don't know how to tell you to experience it. It's something that I still strive to understand and see in reality in my own life. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what he said. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Those are real statements. They are absolute truths if we will just stand on them. That's who I am. If I've been crucified with Christ, that's who I am. When you come to Christ, you embrace all the resources he provides, all of his grace and mercy, his love, the gift of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, all of those things you embrace and they become part of you. And you place yourself under his sovereign lordship, saying, you are the Lord of my life. You are in charge of my life. Your will, your desires, your plans, your purposes, that's what I want in my life. That's what I want for my life. No one can come to him on any other basis. None. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul sets that great illustration for us again, telling us that when you come to Christ, you throw all of your credentials away. It makes no difference what your title is or what your position is, who you are. It makes no difference. Throw all your credentials away. The Apostle Paul clearly said, I thought it was all gain, all the things that I accomplished in my life. But when I saw Christ, I realized that all those things were useless. And I gave them up. In fact, I counted them to be as dung. And I buried them. I separated them from me. Because I discovered in Christ, in him is the surpassing knowledge of knowing God and all the things he created for me. And so I suffer the loss of all things willingly. That's self-denial. Nothing I achieve is worthy of salvation. Nothing I could do or have done is worthy of forgiveness. I abandon all self-effort, and with that I acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and sovereign of my life. And I turn my life in confidence over to him. His ambitions are now my ambitions. His will is now my will. His purposes are my purposes. That's what Jesus is calling for. And that's what Jesus is worthy of. You take Christ on his terms, not yours. Your spiritual growth is just like the growth of a tree. Colossians chapter 2 states that so beautifully. Spiritual growth begins not with a lot of fruit on top of it. Spiritual life, life in Christ, begins with roots, roots that go down. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, let your roots grow down in him and draw up nourishment from him. And as those roots grow down, the tree grows up. And the deeper the roots, the stronger the tree. And from the stronger tree comes the fruits, those marvelous fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, all of those things that are listed in Galatians chapter 5. All of those things are part and parcel of giving up and giving over to Jesus, not only as my Savior, but as the Lord and sovereign of my life. The 34th verse then takes us to the second point. After self-denial comes cross-bearing. The text says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Luke 14 and verse 27 gives an illustration. When Jesus on this occasion is talking about the cost of discipleship, listen to what it says in Luke 14. Whoever, again, I think that means everyone who wants to come, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. To understand this point of cross-bearing, we need to understand, and it's important to understand this, that Jesus has not yet told the disciples he's going to die on a cross. Go back and read the text. We just finished those marvelous verses. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And on the third day, he must rise. But he did not give the motive of death. He didn't tell them how he's going to die. And so crucifixion is not on the table at this point. But Jesus is saying to them, when he told his disciples about crucifixion, carrying your cross, to understand that, we must understand how the disciples would have understood what Jesus just said when he said, you've got to take up your cross. Crucifixion was not unfamiliar to the Jews. No, there have been many times when crucifixion was a part of Jewish life. Alexander Yanius, the king and high priest of Judea in 88 BC, crucified 800 Pharisees at one time. And as they were being crucified, he killed their wives and children in front of their eyes as they hung on the cross. No, the Jews understood what it was. Versius, the Roman governor of Syria in 4 BC, 4 to 6 BC, crucified 2,000 Jews at one time because of an insurrection that they had raised against the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. Janus had invaded to set Jerusalem free from the Jews that were causing insurrection, and he hung 2,000 on crosses. No, the disciples knew exactly what Jesus said when he said, take up your cross. The disciples knew that carrying the cross meant death. And they heard Jesus saying to them at that moment, you are going to suffer death for me. Did he say every one of you is going to be put to death? No, he wasn't saying that. All the disciples, now you understand Judas hung himself, but you understand of the other 11, only 10 were martyred. 10 of them did die a martyr's death. And John, who lived to old age in his 90s, died a natural death, the only one. No, Jesus is saying not that all of them would be crucified, nor is he saying that all of us today are going to be put to death. It does not mean some of us are not going to be put to death. We live in a country in which that doesn't happen. We live in a country which that is not allowed. But there are other parts of the world this very day where hundreds, literally this day, hundreds of believers in Christ are dying for their faith at the hands of their enemies, martyred for Christ, their blood still being shed. It means that every disciple is to be ready and willing to bear reproach for the name of Jesus and for the cause of the gospel, to bear reproach from their enemies. But it also may come from family and friends. The reproach for your faith in Jesus may come from neighbors or coworkers. It may, as it is beginning in our day, to happen from government sources. We hear more of that day by day in the courts of our land. There's a great hostility towards Christians who stand up for their faith today. Jesus is telling his disciples in that crowd that day that they will be called on, and they may be called on, to endure persecution and rejection. All those people did, and you may. That's what's saying here. Now the question is, if that were to happen, would you be willing to suffer for Christ? Would you be willing to die for his name and for the cause of the gospel? Now it's a question you can't answer at this moment because it hasn't happened. But it's amazing. It's amazing to read the reports in the Voice of the Martyrs magazines of those people who willingly go before their accusers, who go before their assassins, and lay down their life for the cause of Christ. And those final words of testimony always give glory to Jesus. It's amazing to watch that. And I've drawn the conclusion, and I won't do that today, but preaching that eighth beatitude, Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake, for righteousness' sake. What does that mean? It means very simply that when it happens, if it ever happens to you, whether it's in your office being made fun of or mocked or whatever it might be, God at that very moment, by his Holy Spirit, will give you the grace to endure that. He promised to give you the words that you need to speak lovingly to those who are your attackers, not to get in battles with them, but to humbly just present Jesus to them as you have opportunity to do that. The third of these three, self-denial, cross-bearing, is following Jesus, number three. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 57 and following, there's a message there that's very important. It helps us to understand this. It's summarized something like this: if you want to follow me, but you have any other agenda that is more important than me, then you can't be my disciple. The text reads like this: as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go and say farewell to those who are at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who looks back after putting his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are heavy words, but they're practical words. Follow me. That's exactly what it means. And I've illustrated this for myself privately and rarely, maybe many years ago in sermon form. I illustrate this in my own life when I try to understand what does it mean to follow me. And I've always illustrated it for me by saying it's what Jesus is doing is calling me to join his AAA team. His AAA team is anything, anywhere, anytime. That's what Jesus wants from me. That's what he wants from me now as we face retirement. Anything, anywhere, anytime. And that's what he wants from you. Willing? Are you willing to join the Christian AAA club? I hope that you are. Follow me in the Greek literally means let him be following. It's not, okay, I make a commitment to follow you, but it's the continual commitment, which is what the Greek communicates to us. It's continuing to follow him. We are to be continually denying ourselves, continually taking up our cross, and continually following him. This is not at all about what you want or what I want. This is not about what I can get or what you can get out of the world in which we're living. We're talking here about a kind of love for Jesus that takes command of my life because of the love he has for me. It's the kind of desire to please him and to honor him and to glorify him in my life that literally overpowers the natural instincts of my own preservation. That's what it does. The love, genuine, changing, life, powerful love of Jesus is greater than the power of preservation, if I really understand. Jesus bearing his cross leads all of his followers to bear their crosses in a great procession through this window of time in which we live to the glory of heaven that's waiting for us. How do you measure the weight of this world against that which is waiting for us in glory? There is no fair evaluation, and so that takes us finally to the great paradox in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. The paradox is in that proposition that I shared with you at the beginning of our time together, a seemingly self-contradictory statement that in reality proclaims profound truth that is applicable for each of our lives. The paradox is, by winning, you lose. By losing, you win. If you want to keep your life for yourself, and continue doing it your way, you will lose it. If you lose it for his sake, you will save it not only now, but for eternity. If you want to keep control of your life, live it your way, and hold on to your sins, and be driven by the passions of your flesh, you can do it. You can do it if that's what you want to do. You can continue to do it your way, but you cannot do it both ways. It's impossible. You can indeed be approved by people for giving your time and your money to charities, but God's approval is not in giving up your life for the poor. It's not about giving your life for some noble cause. It's not about giving your life in sacrifice for your country. All of these things are good and honorable, but they do not receive God's approval for glory, for heaven. You can remain king or queen of your little kingdom temporarily. That means as long as you live, you choose, but you'll lose it in the end, and for eternity you'll lose it. And the Greek says, you yourself will destroy yourself along with your soul if you choose to do it your way. But you don't have to. You don't have to be the source of your own destruction. That's what this call to discipleship is. You can abdicate the throne of your life, and you can let Jesus take control of it, and you can give your life over to him, and you can post a new sign on the door of your heart. And that new sign says, under new management. Under new management. Jesus is very specific. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. They will keep the gift of salvation that he gave to them, the one he gives to all who follow him. And then in verse 36, those two provocative questions. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? The rich man, filthy rich in his abundance, went to bed that night after his barns were filled, and he had built new barns and filled those barns, and he went to bed saying, it is well with my soul. God came to him in the midst of that night and said, thou fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And he went straight to hell. That wasn't a goodbye. Question number two, for what can a man give in return for his soul? Is it possible to put a value on your soul or on any human soul? Can you put a price on it? It was created in the image of God. It was breathed into you by the breath of God. Is it possible to put a value on that soul? The answer is, there is nothing in this whole wide world or all of it put together that is more valuable than one living soul breathed by God. And I encourage you, don't sell your soul short, and don't sell your soul lightly to the company store. Capturing that old Tennessee Ernie song, I sold my soul to the company store. There's no price that's acceptable for your soul except the price Jesus paid on the cross. He gave his life for you because of the infinite value that God attaches to that gift that he gave to you, the gift of salvation. And then the 38th verse, the last in this chapter, is that wake-up call for every secret Christian. Every secret Christian who is ashamed to speak the words of Jesus. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. The word ashamed means a feeling of fear or shame which prevents a person from doing what they ought to do. And in this last verse of chapter 8, it's an intensified Greek form that says being ashamed of a person or of the gospel. Ashamed. Embarrassed by Jesus? Ashamed to bear his name? Ashamed to speak it for what people might think about you? It doesn't measure. It doesn't measure at all. I'm not sure the disciples were ready to hear all these things that Jesus said, things that I've attempted to faithfully report to you this morning. And I'm not sure we want to hear it. I'm not sure you want to hear it. But that's the way it is. That's the invitation. The disciples weren't expecting to hear that they too were going to have a martyr's death, but that's the way it worked out for them. People today, don't want to hear that there's going to be judgment that's coming. But that's exactly what it says. If you're ashamed of me here, I'm going to be ashamed of you there. It's going to happen. People want heaven, but they don't want to deny themselves, and they don't want to take up their cross, and they don't want to give up control of their life, and they don't want to follow on the path that Jesus took, even though it is the only path that leads to glory. I close by reading to you Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And Jesus said to them on the Mount of Ascension, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's what disciples do, no matter what the cost. Our Heavenly Father, these words are clear in your scriptures. In fact, for some here, even this morning, they may be too clear. We don't want to hear it. But there's no way, no other way to an abundant life than to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. Whatever that means for each one of us individually, it means the same, that we crown you as Lord. We give sovereignty over to you. We deny ourselves, and we seek after your will. And praise your holy name. You always come through. You always provide what we need in the right time, in the right way. And you walk with us every step of the way into glory itself. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.